you here. We're back from a... I have on my phone one of these things, you know, that tracks you as you walk. And I walk, crawled. My wife called it trudging, along with the March for Life. And I was so blessed to see many of you there. It's just a symbolic thing that says we love people and we love children, and someone has to stand up for those who cannot speak for themselves. So thank you for doing that. There's so much to say this morning. Dr. Morey's exhortation and his witness and testimony was so personally interesting to me on the subject of healing. We're in 1 Corinthians, and there's going to be some Greek embedded in there about gifts of healings, things that the Lord has sovereignly gives to men. We are called, as Dr. Morey said, to pray for the sick. Call on the elders of the church, and the prayer of faith will save the sick one, and if they've committed some sin, it will be forgiven them. Oh, what a promise to be forgiven and possibly healed. But the complexity of the thing, those of us who have prayed for the healing of the sick over a lifetime know, as Dr. Morey said, we have a lot of different results. We have seen literal miracles. We have also seen confusion and complexity. We've seen people struggling with why Sally Sue has gotten better and they have not. Let me tell you something about the love of God and the complex nature of this. I had a woman who was brilliant come to me. She just did a concert, a flute concert here in the area in her older age. She's the William and Mary type of kid, you know, the hardest working people you'll ever meet, and deadly serious about her Christian faith. And her mother was dying of facial cancer, about as rough as it gets. And she came to me, and a lot of people were pressuring her in a different era, in a different understanding. Hopefully we've grown beyond this a little bit, that, you know, and kind of people were saying her mother should be healed and kind of equating it to her own personal faith and this kind of thing. It's kind of a deadly mixture of ideas embedded in there. And she was alone with the Lord, and some were... There's a lovely thought behind this. It's we want people to be healed, but the ultimate healing is to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus with a new body and a resurrected body. Well, this young lady, brilliant, was alone before the Lord and just said, "Oh God, what are you doing? What are you doing with my mom?" And she felt led to look at a scripture. She didn't know the reference. You know how this goes. She seeks the Lord. Probably a number or something came to mind. I'm not sure of the technique, nor should we lodge ourselves on a certain technique. And the scripture that came to her was, "Blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Wasn't a promise of healing. Well, if you just confess the right thing or say the right thing, what, will cancel that out? No. The real Holy Spirit took her mom home to be with him. He plucked a rose, a flower from his own garden to take home. That's the way we see it. That's kind of the way real life happens. Both the answer is yes to our prayers and it is no. And sometimes the answer no, we find out in the long journey of life, was the happiest answer we could have, not the saddest. Dr. Morey also said this, which is vital. "I cannot do this myself." He was referring to something that he would like to do, that he would like to fix, that he would like to do in his own strength. None of us can do so much of life. The Apostle Paul said he despaired of life itself. But he said that was to make me trust in the one that carries me, that gets behind me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, kind of a game of opposites. You'll remember there are many divisions in the Corinthian church. We've gone over some of the reasons for that. Some of the reasons can be false doctrine. We need to stand on truth, and we need to avoid untruth. We need to be thoughtful. We need to be humble. We need to wed ourselves to the Word of God, to learning it, to knowing it, to expanding our knowledge of it. Secondly, divisive people can come into a church and create problems. Normally, they're proud, they're arrogant, sometimes they're talented, they can be forceful in their debate points, they can sway you for a moment. But again, look at the Word, which talks about the humility of the cross. And we talked about that as a medication for those who come into a local assembly and want to steer it off a certain way. One night I was at a meeting, and a man said, if you didn't hold his end times philosophy, he said this to our small group. He said, it is a pastor's headache and a small group leader's headache. He goes, basically, you're going to hell. So I steered that in some way and had to call the guy. I said, sir, you know, you're welcome to come to our meetings. But if you ever say that again, you'll be excluded. At some point, the truth must be heard. And the truth that was needed to be emblazoned on the heart of the Corinthians was not all kinds of doctrinal stuff. It was one truth that the Apostle Paul wanted to bring, and that was the story of the cross. And the cross will limit, heal, and meld together people who are disparate in their thinking, who are in different places regarding what they think. Last week, I said there are a couple more things I wanted to talk about that can split up a church. We'll hit them briefly because I want the centrality of this morning's message to be the cross. Criticism can create an extremely divisive atmosphere in the church. Be very careful. If you're like me, for whatever reason, it's probably pride, arrogance, a lack of self-knowledge. You can tend to pick other people apart. You can take your leadership and make mincemeat out of them. It doesn't happen here by God's grace. Thank you. Thank you for trusting us. But in many churches, it's sad. It's difficult. I have to speak to the pastors and ministers who have some rich individual that controls the church through the purse string or thinks they control it. Normally in small locales, sometimes they don't even go to the church, but they dictate the drumbeat. They dictate the doctrine. They dictate almost everything in a local church. And these people will come by and try to sell you their wares, or they live in your midst, and you have to sometimes do something about them. So we don't want to be critical people. We want to be wise, but we want to do everything we can to build up. I try to cheerlead. I fail at it miserably sometimes. But I think it's very important for you to be a positive light in the middle of a church. So we need to watch for false doctrine. We need to avoid divisive people. We need to abstain from sexual immorality. And we need to be very careful about the tongue and criticism. Most of the time, the critic doesn't know how much damage they're really doing. And it could be astounding. James says in his epistle, and I think I may have read this to you last week, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire. Fire. That's a powerful word in the English language. A world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. That is the inspired Word of God regarding loose lips sinking ships. They sink families. They destroy friendships. And they can take apart a country. Charles Spurgeon, one of the wisest men possibly who ever lived, said to his young preachers, and it goes for any Christian, be a little deaf to criticism on the other side of this ledger. Be a little deaf. Be a little careful what you hear and what you take to your heart. A lot of people, there are unfortunately hundreds if not thousands of people leaving the ministry in this hour because they listen too closely to the boo birds. We do not want to be insensitive, but at some point we do. You guys need to toughen up. The boss says something about you, you don't like it. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Some coworker is laying into you privately and secretly. I worked in an environment where they pointed out the Christians as being Jesus freaks and had such a wacko factor. I knew the truth. These were the finest, happiest, sweetest people ever. And the person that gave that criticism ultimately when their relative was dying of cancer. started buying Christian books as fast as they could. Be a little deaf to the criticism because it can create a divisive atmosphere. I love this story by Steve Brown, the well-known Bible teacher from Key Life Ministries. Aesop had a fable about an old man and his grandson. They made their way into a town with a donkey. The grandfather put the boy on the donkey until he heard people say, "Look at that selfish child making that old man walk." The grandfather couldn't stand people criticizing his grandson. So he asked the boy to walk while he rode. Then he heard people say, "Look at that selfish old man riding and making that poor little boy walk." So he got off and they both walked. Then he heard Glenn. He heard people say, "Look at those stupid two people. They've got a donkey and they're not even using it." So both the man and the boy rode the donkey together. Then they heard people say, "Look at those cruel people." Thank you. Bill Holloway picks that right up. Have you said that before, Bill? "You're going to break his back with that load." They finally walked into town carrying the donkey. A famous pastor said this, "If you're carrying a donkey, it's time you realize that there is no way you can please everybody. Learn to ignore unfounded criticisms, or those criticisms will stifle the Spirit of God and divide the body of Christ." Dad, are you too rough on your kids verbally? Bill, are you too hard on your wife verbally? Is that right? Is it Christ-like? Is there a time for correction? Yes. But if it's incessant like rain pouring, you have a problem. You have a problem. And you need to gently correct yourself. The last thing that can be divisive is so obvious it hurts. It's the arrogant, uncontrolled ego. One wonderful pastor said, ego stands for edging God out. You are large and in charge. You are a legend in your own mind. You stand above and beyond everyone in any given group because you know so much. My dad used to say when I was young and really knew nothing, "Bill, you're a know-it-all." Well, that's rough. I wouldn't say that to your kid. I think Dad was a little rough there, but he wasn't wrong. No, he wasn't wrong. Sometimes we need to be two things. Humble, recognize what you don't know, recognize how much you have to learn. Humble, and secondly, flexible. Flexible. If you're in leadership, one thing we look for in leaders, or we'd love to see, is not a guy in eldership that is a rock in the stream. In other words, he's a contrarian. He always takes a noble stand for his own opinion. And he has shut his ears to hear anything else. It's a devastating person to have in a room where you're trying to move something forward. There is a person, there is a moment where you have to stand alone at a local church here that's a very fine church, and I admire them, and I admire them for this story. I think, Dr. Moore, they had about 30 elders. And one of the elders insisted that the direction the other 29 were going was wrong. And so they had a place. They like to move together in unity. It's a good principle. And this one guy said, "This is not correct." And he was supposed to write out a document to indicate his disagreement when the preponderance of the jury went a certain way. So he wrote out his document. And because his heart was right, his attitude was right, he flipped the whole room of elders and changed the course of the church for the better because God, the Holy Spirit, had spoken to him on that particular issue. One man said at the same time, to maintain unity, we have to have a certain amount of humor. One man was in an elders meeting, again, a large elders meeting of a church of, I think it was about, it ultimately got 20,000 people. And he said that Well, you know, this particular church celebrated communion every Sunday. And he said, communion should, for years, they'd had it at the center of the service. And someone wanted to move, the elders wanted to move it to another part of the service. And he said, the Bible says that the communion should be the center part of everything we do. So it should be the center of the service. That's what the Bible says. And one of the elders, very impolitically, said, where does the Bible say that? And he laughed and he said, well, if it doesn't say it, it should. And he began to laugh after he said it. He sat down, meeting continued. Flexibility. A little humor. I was told by my former pastor, you take yourself too seriously, Bill. I'm trying to do better. I still do. But sometimes my opinions are just my opinions. Is it like that with you? At other times, 29-1, we take a stand, and we walk, and we march. To divide a church, all you have to do is endlessly be critical of the church's leaders. Now the cross. I'm going to read a scripture. We have about 10 more minutes. For Christ, the Apostle Paul says, in this divided church, which has been invaded by its culture, and our church nationally has definitely been invaded and nigh unto being destroyed by our culture. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach good news, the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is verse 17. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What did they heard? A man came, lived a sinless life, did miraculous works, went like a lamb to the slaughter, opening not his mouth, was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead and was seen by hundreds and hundreds of people who were then filled with his spirit and went out to change their world, and many times at the cost of their own life. A lot embedded in that, but it was the cross of Jesus Christ that points to Corinth. It points here because there is such an abject humility to a man being on a cross and able to say, I am a worm and not a man. His visage was marred beyond recognition. In Psalm 22, it said, they pierced my hands. It says, in prophetic nobility, they've pierced my hands and feet. Oh God, my God, why have you forsaken me? What has happened to Jesus? He's been humbled beyond recognition. That is the position, in the best sense, of the believer in Jesus. A certain humility must come upon us if we're to be filled with his spirit. And then we allow him to live his resurrection life out through us. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discerning I will thwart. To us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Now continue. Later, the world did not know God through wisdom. You know, in Greece at this time, wisdom was everything, and we talked about that last week. Wisdom was everything, and a mental analysis of the nature of God, according to those who led the culture, was that he was above and beyond. The Greeks used the word, I believe it's apatheia, meaning that there was a godly apathy to God. If by our prayers or by our subjective emotions we could affect him, if his heart was like the heart of Jesus, if he was willing to die and give his life for us, that makes him, to the Greek mind, in some sense, smaller than we are. It is folly. It is an offense. The mighty God among the many gods they served should be above all this. He should be up here somewhere.
my voice teacher who came from Latvia in Eastern Europe. She had lost her family to the Russians. She felt God didn't care about anything. He was filled with apathy regarding her own personal situation. He was up there somewhere, but he did not invade her personal life. The Bible describes a God that is exactly the opposite. He came and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Now, to the Jew, the expectation of the Messiah was he would do great and marvelous things. Somehow they had missed some Isaiah 53 that I just quoted to you, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. The Jews sought signs. In fact, in AD 45, a man called Theudas had emerged. He had persuaded thousands of people to abandon their homes and followed him out to the Jordan by promising that at his word of command, the Jordan would divide and he would lead them across without getting their feet wet. Didn't happen. False sign, false wonder. AD 54, a man from Egypt came, and he gathered around him by his oratory, and this is part of the problem in Corinth. There were very clever men. There were very clever debaters. They'll lead masses of people in wrong directions, and they exist in the body of Christ. This guy came out claiming to be a prophet. He persuaded 30,000 people to follow him out to the Mount of Olives, which is this place like this, a room, a section of land out here right outside the walls of Jerusalem. They all followed him there, 30,000 people, by promising that at his word of command, the walls of Jerusalem would fall down. Apparently, that's what the Jewish people were looking for. They were looking for someone to release them from slavery and put them on the throne of the known world that they lived in, their own personal universe. And what Christianity began to declare was the crucified Savior was the God-man. Man and God met in Christ. God the Holy Spirit was in him, and the picture he gives them is of abject humility. And then of enormous power. Apathy on the one hand, a search for signs on the other hand. Celsus, one Greek man, said this: God is good and beautiful and happy and is in that which is most beautiful and best. If then he descends to men, it follows that it will change him. It will change, he will be changed from good to bad, beautiful to ugly, from happiness to unhappiness, from what is best to what is worth. Who would choose such a change? For mortality, it is only natural to alter and be changed, but the immortal will abide the same forever. God would never accept such a change, the change of a man, the God of the universe, to a humble cross. That is unacceptable philosophically, and it is folly to the Greek. That Christ would come and not ask 30,000 people to come and watch the walls of Jerusalem fall down and topple the Roman Empire. That can't be real. That's not what I discern or I believe. The Greeks sought wisdom. They debated. They talked. They clamored. They clapped. They stood outside of buildings and masses of people would come as they argued lawsuits. It's very similar to our political situation today. Let me be a little critical. It seems like all we do is talk about the politics. We need to talk about the human heart and how to change this thing. You want to know what's wrong with America? It beats inside the human breast. It is the need for a change of heart and a change of heart direction, and that will change our world. When Dio Chrysostom spoke of a godly man spoke of the wise men of his time, he said, they croak like frogs in a marsh. They are the most wretched of men because though ignorant, they think themselves wise. They are like peacocks showing off their reputation and the number of their pupils. These young men following them is peacocks as it relates to their tail. In other words, the guys that followed them were their peacock tail. It was their way of peacocking to their society. Pride. Arrogance, an attack on the church, attack on the humble people who had come to Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, What Christ brought them was this, a cross. A cross. And here's what we see in the cross of Christ. It is not God taking over in a military way. It is an invisible kingdom. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and thousands were saved, made whole in a single day. It was the inauguration of something new and different and powerful and potent and continues to be the thing that changes lives forever. It's a new beginning. You need a new beginning. That's what the cross is. Jesus died and he rose. Picture there is humanity, dead in trespasses and sins. Maybe there's one person here today that knows you've done so wrong, you don't know a way back home. You don't know where your father is. You don't know where your mother is. You don't know what to do with the mess you are. You're sick and tired of being sick and tired and don't know what to do about it. Christ came and died on a cross to show you his love and to give you a new beginning. Not only does he live to give us a new beginning, but he lives to give us power for living. You cannot live this life in your own strength. Dr. Morey talked about it this moment. There are people in this room. This is not the regular way of doing things, but the Lord himself has instantaneously delivered some from life-threatening drug addiction. Sometimes he takes us on a journey and his Holy Spirit works and click, 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 speaks to this aspect, to this bitterness, to that unforgiveness, to this uncharitable thing in your nature. But what I am telling you is the cross symbolizes for us not only his death, but his resurrection. And not only, it also speaks to us about our need to die, that he might live. It gives death to sin and makes us alive to God, and out of that gives us power for living. And finally, the story of Jesus on the cross, vaulting out of the tomb, gives us the firm and solid belief that there's more to this life than what we see. There is a dimension right beyond our fingertips where he lives right now. And as you and I go to be with him, we will cross from death into life. And if you've not become a Christian yet, the gospel, the good news is that God will take you right now, cause a certain amount of death in your life, death to sin. He'll make you alive to God. He'll give you power for living a life in a better, a new way, an abundant life. And then he prepares heaven for you. And for some of us like me that are maybe a little closer to heaven than others in the room, I think that we need to stare, hopefully, and frankly, excitedly, at the possibility that he's just beyond. Sometime read C.S. Lewis's fantasy, The Great Divorce, as he talks about his imaginary picture of heaven. It will do till we see the real one. And the amazing nature of the person who has a new body. Old things have passed away, all things have become new, right here. Just out of our reach, just out there. It's not the Wizard of Oz. It's something much grander than that. It's not an emerald city. It is, however, a city whose builder and maker is God. And it is beautiful, timeless, wondrous, and you are made entirely new. Let's bow our heads to pray. The cross is the power and the wisdom of God. It wasn't very clever man arguing in the marketplace that gave life to people. It was the simple exposition of one man dying and one man rising. And that gives hope for life to anyone who right now receives him. If you have sinned, it is your moment to confess your sin silently and humbly to him and receive his forgiveness. Let's have that moment. All you have to say is, God, have mercy on me, a sinner.
and then look to Christ on a cross taking your sins upon himself, and then see him rising from the dead and preparing